you to take notice of how important that request was this evening. But there are occasions in which our prayers will be the difference between whether people are permitted to attend or will have sufficient conflict in homes that they may not be able to. And we know of a person who attends who took a year of praying before she was able to come. So this does happen, and we know it. And so let us pray strongly for that. In Ephesians chapter 4. Last week I asked you to do some homework. How many did it? Remember what the homework was? Keith, what was the homework? Okay. Does everyone understand it that way, or did you understand it a little differently than that? Teresa, did you understand it basically like that, or differently? Basically like that? Okay. Julie? How does that differ than what from what Keith said?
It may not be.
Who thinks it differs from what Keith said? Kim? And why do you think that differs?
What I put in there, I put ideas like about healthcare and what that includes and what the comments are and stuff like that.
Okay. So more than just what we are or our purpose for being here, but the various parts that make up the whole. Where we are, who the pastor is, what times we meet, child care on Sunday, our children's Sunday school on Sunday, those parts that all are presently in existence. Not just a statement of what we'd like to be someday, not just a statement of our beliefs, but all the parts that go up to describe what we are presently in existence. Okay? Everyone that has done that, please turn your paper in and put it up on this front chair up here and leave it with me tonight, okay, before you go, so I can take them and read them, compile them. Now, for all of you that didn't, the mailbox would be fine. For all of you that didn't do your homework, what are we going to say? Come on, I already did some. Others have done some. If you haven't done it, take note of the fact that you didn't do it, and do it, and bring it by Sunday. Okay? And we'll compile those, and then we'll develop them further after they're all in by Sunday. Okay? We can put them in the brochure. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we began looking at, beginning with, yeah. Excuse me. Where's my mouth tonight? Ephesians, maybe I should go to Acts chapter 4. Maybe that's the Lord talking about. Ephesians chapter 4. Thank you, Ron. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11 through 16. We began to look at that last Wednesday night. And Sunday morning as well, I spoke on that. Would you make sure the heater's off completely? Thank you. Okay. I would like to start off with a brief review from you as to what has been derived from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, beginning with last Wednesday night, and including Sunday morning.
about when a person comes to Christ, he's passed so many bad habits, and the Word of God is necessary to put those bad habits and change them and make good habits and change the priorities around for the person who will have his priorities placed, and that the pastor also is also a tool that God uses to make the priorities placed for the pastor.
Okay. Who else would like to express what you derived from last week and Sunday? There's no wrong answers when you offer your opinion, if that's the way you understood it. Okay?
I was struck more with your how you dramatized the being tossed and the being carried, tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, because there's so many different voices and opinions and things out there, and that God has provided an answer for that in His church for His saints, so that as He's called us, that we are to mature, that we're not left without gifts that He's put in His body, and one of those is a pastor to help us stay on course.
Okay. What else? Danny?
I guess I was doing for the first time that I said you need to be equipped by pastor. And sort of had a false idea that he was supposed to be loaded to me. Was pretty much equipped because he had some sort of Christ in that idea. But I didn't stop it.
Let me read you regarding the word perfect or equipping or perfecting. In Ephesians chapter, excuse me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I might just thumb backwards just a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Do you remember our study in 2 Corinthians? It was quite lengthy. And we drew a great deal out of 2 Corinthians regarding personal inward thoughts and views and emotions, even, of Paul and his experiences with the Corinthians. A great personal picture of Paul in the 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, right near the end, Paul says in verse 9, as he's wrapping up this long letter, "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete." That's the same word found in Ephesians chapter 4 when it says, "for the equipping of the saints," or in, as King James says, "for the perfecting of the saints," or "the making complete of the saints." After verse 9 that I just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." In that verse also, be made complete is from the same word that is in Ephesians chapter 4, and that's in verse 9 of chapter 13. Some of you have marginal renderings or alternate readings of verse 11. Be made complete is also translated, put yourself in order. Now that word, be made complete, or be made perfect, or be perfect, as the King James would say, is from two words. One is to fit or adapt, and another is a prefix that makes it intensive, to intensively fit or adapt. Signifies the reducing of a dislocated limb to its proper place. The perfection or rejointing which the apostle wishes is that which refers to the state of the church in its fellowship and unity and order. And perfection in the soul is the same in reference to it as perfection in the church is to its order and unity. It's that chiropractic term that I mentioned on Sunday morning. It's that taking things that are dislocated, like joints in a body that have been dislocated, and put them back in their proper location, one to another. Therefore, when that is done by some person who knows how to do that and succeeds in that, then that body and all the component parts of that body are complete or perfect or put in order, put where they should be. So there's no stress on the body. There's no weakness in the body. I could do a great teaching here tonight, I'm sure, of the beauty of the body and its symmetry and its mutual care for various members and what it supplies to one another and its weaknesses, and when you have to, when you dislocate something, how it throws the whole body off and the whole body begins to favor that portion of it, it's weak or something like that. All the things that go with that. So that it cannot function as it should. It cannot bear the weight as it should when there's dislocations. There's great discomfort when there's dislocations. Now Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, tells them to be made complete. Then verse 10 says, "For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." Paul is saying, take heed to what I'm writing to you. Put everything in order that I've indicated, so that when I come to you, I don't have to use hard techniques to do the job. Huh? Okay? Take care of it on your own while I'm gone, so I don't have to come and use some severity to get everything in order. Look back in verse 2 of this chapter. "I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." Spare what? Putting them in order. Putting everything in order as it should be. So do it while I'm gone. Take care of it while I'm gone, so I don't have to do it severely when I'm there. Why? Because God didn't give me the authority to build up His church with severity. God gave me the authority to build up His church and not for tearing it down. And I don't want to do anything that would tear it down by the use of severity. So let's do it in its proper way and through instruction. And I don't have to use severity. Now in that phrase, for the building up and not for tearing down, the same idea as in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors or teachers are given for the equipping or rejointing or the ordering or the relocating of the saints, putting them in proper order, making them complete, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Same phraseology as Paul was mentioning to the Corinthians. He was given the authority as an apostle, as it says here. Apostle is one of those ministries and gifts to the church for the building up of the body of Christ. Just as he said to the Corinthians. So he is saying here to the Ephesians. Pastor, teacher, or shepherd is pastor, and evangelists, and apostles, and prophets, all in that order, all in that group, are for equipping, perfecting, putting in order saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. How is the body of Christ built up? I think that also means enlarging itself. Not just built up like maturity. I think it means enlarging itself. The body of Christ is built up. The building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith. What else did you notice in Sunday's sermon or last week's that you found useful and helpful to you in your thinking, that expanded your thinking, that gave you some definitive understanding of the church and its relationship to one another and pastors' relationships with the congregation? Anything? What else did you find in hearing the sermon on Sunday or last Wednesday night that gave you useful instruction in understanding the life of the church and relationship of pastor to congregation, shepherd to sheep? Teresa? That is specifically taught in verse 16. Every joint supplies something to the whole body according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The mentality, the mindset that church is a place you go and get something to take with you is a very deficient view of the church. Is a very immature idea of what church is. Church is what the members are supplying to one another to keep it constituted as a body, rather than a whole bunch of individuals going like a bunch of little piglets to nurse on the mother and leave. It's not that kind of an arrangement, not that kind of relationship. Good analogy? Huh? Okay. Guy likes pictures. It's not that kind of a relationship where people, you know, people thinking that they're members of the body of Christ, you just go and suck the life out and leave it up to a very small percentage in most churches to provide the nourishment, and others just come and take at the trough and leave. That is not at all the relationship. If people are in the body of Christ, they do have something to give that other people in the body of Christ need. They need your spiritual song and hymns and spiritual singing. They need your word that edifies, as Paul told the Ephesians to do one to another. To speak a word that would give administer grace to one another. There is this mutual supply when it is according to the proper working of each individual part. And each individual member is healthy, mature, then it is supplying something to all the rest of the body that it needs. But that's the reason why Paul is emphasizing the necessity for the success of God's gift to the church, so that the body may be mature, a mature man, so that this necessary supply is made one to another. People need the prayers of others in the body of Christ. They need the word of others in the body of Christ. They need the testimony of others in the body of Christ. They need the love of others in the body of Christ. I'd like to read you something that I think is a wonderful description that really helps regarding verse 14. that we henceforth be no more children. I'm going to read just a couple paragraphs. Listen very carefully. I think this will be extremely helpful to you. In some respects, Christians are to be like children. They are to be docile, gentle, mild, and free from ambition, pride, and haughtiness. But children have other characteristics besides simplicity and docility. They are often changeable. They are credulous, that is, they'll believe anything, and are influenced easily by others and led astray. In these respects, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to be no longer children, but urges them to put on the characteristics of manhood, and especially to put on the firmness in religious opinion which became maturity of life. The words tossed to and fro, this word is taken from waves or billows that are constantly tossed about. In all ages, this is an image of instability, of character and purpose. The words carried about with every wind of doctrine means with no firmness, no settled course, no helm. The idea is that of a vessel on the restless ocean that is tossed about with every varying wind and that has no settled line of sailing. So many persons are in regard to religious doctrines. They have no fixed views and principles. They hold no doctrines that are settled in their minds by careful and patient examination. And the consequence is that they yield to every new opinion and submit to the guidance of every new teacher. The doctrine taught here is that we should have settled religious opinions. We should carefully examine what is truth, and having found it, should adhere to it, and not yield on the coming of every new teacher. We should not indeed close our minds against conviction. We should be open to argument and be willing to follow the truth wherever it will lead us. But this state of mind is not inconsistent with having settled opinions and with being firm in holding them until we are convinced that we are wrong. No man can be useful who has not settled principles. No one who has not such principles can inspire confidence or be happy. And the first aim of every young convert should be to acquire settled views of the truth and to be firmly grounded in the doctrines of the gospel. And it's well said. The term, the trickery of men, the cunning, the skill. The word used here is from a word meaning a cube, a die, and properly means a game of dice. Hence it means game, gaming. And then anything that turns out by mere chance or haphazard, as a game of dice does. It may possibly also denote the trick or fraud that is sometimes used in such games, but it seems rather to denote a man's forming his religious opinions by the throw of a die. Or in other words, it describes a man whose opinions seem to be the result of mere chance. Anything like casting a die or like opening the Bible at random to determine a point of duty or doctrine may come under the description of the apostle here. It would all be opposed to the true mode that by calm examination of the Bible and by prayer. A man who forms his religious principles by chance can unform them in the same way. I think it's a real significant statement. Because if they are formed by chance, just happened to hear this on the radio, just happened to read this, or somebody said this, then that opinion that's picked up can be easily changed by the next day. Somebody else says something else. I mean, it's very profound. And he who has determined his faith by one cast of the die will be likely to throw them into another form by another. The phrase, the sleight of man, therefore I would render by the mere chance of man, or as you may happen to find men, one holding this opinion and the next that, and allowing yourself to be influenced by them without any settled principles. That is what Paul is referring to when he uses the phraseology, particularly tossed here and there by waves. Waves of what? Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the happenstance meeting of people who have new ideas, or coincidences of how ideas come to a person and stuff. That is immature. It is an immature way to gain knowledge of God, by happenstance, by accident, by circumstance. It must be more deliberate than that, much more purposeful than that, much more by design than that. And so God has given to believers, to the church, those who will set a design before people to know what the truth of God is, so that they may have a unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. And people need not be left, as I said on Sunday, with just the circumstances or the happenstances of life to gain bits and pieces of knowledge by accident, so to speak, or by the roll of the dice. But we can, by deliberate looking at, holding forth the knowledge of the Son of God and what faith is in the Son of God, and come to settled understanding and settled opinions and settled principles of what it means to be in the faith, what it means to have faith, what it means to believe, what it means to have the knowledge of the Son of God. And by that means, and by that design, there will be unity of the faith and of the Son of God, when it's done deliberately, by design, by people whom God has gifted to do that, to new believers. Now, no longer to be children. This is a point that I emphasized on Sunday, and I want to emphasize again. That Paul is informing us that these ministries, these gifts to the church, are for the perfecting, the ordering, the equipping of saints, not sinners. These ministries and gifts to the church are not to take sinners and equip them to be saints. To take saints and equip them to be mature, equip them to be workers in the service of the kingdom of God. Notice that this is like sitting down to a table, this passage is like sitting down to a great big Thanksgiving dinner. You sit, eat for one while, and you go on the other side and you see all kinds of stuff that hasn't been moved around the table yet. It's just that there's so much here. But I take note of this, that while believers are children and tossed to and fro, that they will not be building up the body of Christ, nor will the work of service go on. Verse 12. It is through the equipping of the saints that the work of service goes on. And until they're equipped, until every believer is equipped, perfected, as the work of these gifts to the church are successful in a believer, until then, the work of service is shortchanged, is weak, is haphazard, is no more stable than the immature who are tossed to and fro, or blown with every wind of doctrine. If people who are blown with every wind of doctrine are tossed to and fro by the waves, are the ones doing the work of service, then that work will be no more stable than them. Do you see what I'm saying? So, the gifts to the church must equip mature children, saints, to be mature in faith and knowledge so that the work of service can be steadfast, mature, permanent. There's a relationship between those two. What I want to emphasize at that point is, and as I did Sunday and as I'm doing now, that some people think that being a child in the faith is equal to still living in sin, even though you profess to be a Christian. And I say, well, I'm just a babe. I'm just a babe in the faith. I haven't overcome selfishness. I haven't overcome greed. I haven't overcome lust. I'm just a babe. But that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that pastors and evangelists and apostles are to take people who are still living in sin, still disobeying the law of God, and equip them to be obedient, become saints. No. Paul says that God gives these gifts to the church so that those who are born again and are saints are equipped to be mature saints so that the work can be stable as they are. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? I want to make that real clear so that you see that distinction. The maturity is not going from being a child who sins until you mature to where you don't sin. And that's maturity. No. Maturity is when you stop being tossed to and fro by the various winds of doctrines that bounce around and the influences of so many different things that just bounce you around. It means that you stop being bounced around by life's influences, that you become stable and mature in spite of the things that used to bounce you around. Those things may still be there, but they're going to cease to toss you like waves. They're going to cease to blow you like wind because you've attained to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. When that is accomplished, then you won't be tossed like waves. You won't be blown like with wind. Okay? Now, to address what Danny mentioned, which is really an important thing too, and it's along the same line that I just mentioned, Danny had the idea that when you're born again, you become a Christian, that you are a mature entry level. Okay? And she has seen here as we've looked at this scripture that when people are born into the kingdom, they do not have all of the knowledge. They may not be in the unity of the faith. They are susceptible, as children are, to what children are susceptible to, and that is the influences that are in life. These tossings to and fro, back and forth, here and there, these being blown by every wind of doctrine can work great detriment on a newborn believer to produce great temptations and tempt them to go back into sin. Okay? So they must be overcome, and overcome as quick as possible, because it isn't as though that a person becomes a believer and these tossings to and fro are just things that are going to happen. They can be great temptations to a new believer. But the point is that in our teaching upon what it means to be born again and our teaching on holiness, we recognize this fact that nobody is partly born again. Nobody is partial, there's no partial birth into the kingdom of God. You're not partly born again and still partly in death and in your trespasses and sins. You're not partly still in the kingdom of darkness and partly in the kingdom of light and moving more into the kingdom of light and pulling yourself more out of the kingdom of darkness. When a person is born again, they are completely a new creature in Christ Jesus. So in those terms that we've looked at before, it may give the impression that because you are no longer at all in the kingdom of darkness, you're fully mature. But that's not equivalent. Because you're no longer in darkness doesn't mean you are fully mature in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so Danny, is not surprising to me that she might have that idea that if you're born again, you are on a mature level. Because we have taught, and I demonstrate the Bible teaches, that you don't have good fruit coming off of a bad tree, and you don't have bad fruit coming off of a good tree. Your fruit is either good or bad. Okay? But that's different than being mature or not mature. Do you see the difference between the two? Do you see that clearly? You either love God or you don't love God, but that doesn't mean your knowledge and your faith is as mature as it will ever be. You follow? Danny?
Can I just ask two questions? One is in Colossians 2:10, and it says, in him we have been access made complete. I don't understand. That's totally different than Paul saying, be made complete.
complete. Because it says in Him you have been made complete. And I was thinking that you were complete. I read that before. That's not what you're saying.
Here the completeness, and I don't know if it's the same word, but the completeness here has specific objects. Here saints are to be completed or rejointed. It has to do with being out of location and being put into right location, right relationship with others in the body of Christ. So that there is going to be an attainment to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now in Christ, we are complete in the sense that all that we need for life and godliness is in Him. Okay? So there is nothing lacking in Him for our eternal life. That is a different discussion going on than what the work of the gifts are to the church, specifically for certain things. Okay? So that verse is more of a generic statement that in Christ we are complete. In other words, as an individual, in Christ, everything is there that we need. Now, how do we come to know what is there? Through the gifts that God has given to the church. How do we come to understand? By what means does God cause us to have relationships in the body of Christ so that Christ is complete in all the members in actual experience? That's how I would understand that terminology in Colossians. Okay, did you have another one?
James, when it talks about James 1, 6, but let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That was somebody in sin, right?
Somebody who is...
Comparing that scripture about being tossed.
Mm-hmm. There you are referring to a person who is going to pray, and they must pray without a double mind. They must not be double-minded. That's what that word means, without wavering. Okay, they must not have two thoughts in their mind about what they're asking for. Like, well, I'll ask the Lord for this, but if He doesn't give it to me, then I'll do this. Can't be double-minded. He must be able to ask in single-mindedness of faith. If his mind isn't single in what he's asking for in faith, then God won't answer that. So that is referring to that. The tossing here is a metaphor to describe the experience of immaturity, those in immaturity who don't have a full development of the knowledge or the faith. They have it in truth. Their faith is true faith. And the knowledge that they have believed in is true knowledge. But it needs to be expanded. It needs to be directed as to how the promises apply to saints in particular cases who have never been there before. What does a saintly mother do? A newborn, born-again mother do? Well, she needs the direction of what God expects of her as a mother, as a wife, as a husband, as a father. How does the faith and how does the knowledge of the Son of God address those things? Okay. But when a person is praying themselves, they've been instructed about the promises, and they're praying themselves. If they're double-minded, they'll be tossed in their thinking. That's different than how he is addressing this here. He's talking about life experience one. Another one is this frame of mind when they're praying. Okay? Okay.
When she mentioned that, about completeness in Christ, here we go with analogies, but I was thinking of, like, if you have a software program that's supposed to have everything all encompassing to show you everything about whatever you need, but you just got it. You don't know how to deal with it unless you talk.
Now somebody comes over and says, I've done that.
Yeah, and you know all the different aspects of that program.
Mm-hmm. That would be a good analogy. Mm-hmm. It's all there. But if you don't know the promises, what is your faith going to rest in? And if you don't know what they apply to, what circumstances you need to know about temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. you know, until somebody says, hey, I got this great promise about temptation, you know. Well, a pastor, a shepherd, needs to be skilled to address the promises of God to people's circumstances, or direct them to a person who's been through a particular thing through the promises of God, and say, you know, draw from this person's testimonies, things like that. And to orchestrate into a person's life the knowledge they need for their faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, so that they just don't keep getting tossed to and fro. You know, get tossed once, and then this is an occasion to find out what God promises for that situation, for that circumstance, for that relationship. And I have to keep getting tossed here and there, here and there. You know, one toss would be enough. Good question. Mm-hmm. So entering into Christ is entering out of sin, death, darkness, condemnation, all of that, and entering into life and being a new creature, entering into obedience and love and faith. No mix of the two. But as it says later in the scriptures, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not grow into the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but grow in it. You're in it, now grow in it. Don't not grow into it. You don't grow into grace and knowledge. You grow in it as a believer. And God has given to the church, again, these ministries to bring an end to the tossing and the carrying about and the happenstance way people pick up ideas about God, pick up ideas about doctrine. It's to be by design. Now, a saint must participate in and cooperate in this equipping. The saint must recognize that they're tossed here and there, the waves. They must recognize that they're blown by every wind of doctrine, and that's not a good, that's not to be their lifelong experience. It's not intended to be the normal Christian life. Tossed here and there, blown by every wind of doctrine, is not the normal Christian life. Some people think it is. Some people think that God teaches them through sin. Some people think that God teaches them through confusion. God doesn't. God doesn't teach people by having them fall into sin so that they'll learn. Nobody learns anything about God while living in sin, falling into sin. They learn about sin, they learn about guilt, they learn about all kinds of things, but they don't learn about God. They don't come any closer to the unity of the faith or the knowledge of the Son of God by falling into sin. God doesn't teach believers that way. He teaches them through these pastoral gifts, these evangelistic gifts in the church, to the church. Okay. Now, verse 15. But, after describing children's experience, tossed here and there by waves, carried by every wind of doctrine, carried by the trickery of men, the happenstances of life, craftiness and deceitful scheming, but, instead of that kind of experience, but, speaking the truth in love. How many of you have alternate readings at the bottom of that verse in your Bible? Julie, would you read what your alternate reading says? Okay. An alternate reading for speaking the truth in love is holding to or walking in love. But holding to or walking in love, we are to grow up. I think this is a often poorly used verse, speaking the truth in love. People use it for a justification for telling off other people. Well, I got to go tell them something. I'm going to speak the truth in love. Or, well, I spoke the truth in love. But they use that verse to make sure they convey that even though they told a person off or had to tell them some bad news or be firm with them, they did it in love. I mean, have you heard it used that way? Yeah. I told them in love. I spoke the truth in love. And it's kind of just like a magic phrase. Well, because I spoke the truth in love, anything I said would be okay. And I found, I think that verse has been abused. Another rendition or reading is, but holding to or walking in love. The literal translation of the Greek word there is, and I like this one a lot, truthing in love. Truthing in love. Bless you. That's the literal. That's why some say speaking the truth in love. Because that's what you do with truth, is you speak it. Holding to or walking in love, that's what you do in love. You walk in love, you hold to love. But the literal is truthing in love. I like that. Truthing in love. That's how children are going to mature, is by truthing in love. In love, truth. I'm going to truth you. I'm going to do truth today. I'm going to have to speak it. Shepherd, apostle, evangelist. I might have to speak the truth. I might have to require the truth from you. I might have to train you in truth or in love, according to truth. The truthing in love can take various forms. But that's the way to maturity, truthing in love. And it takes various forms. But truthing in love, or holding to or walking in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Who is the we? Who is the we? Janice? Everyone in the body. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him, leaving none behind, leaving no believer behind in immaturity. All of us. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him, leaving nothing uncovered, leaving no category out. Growing up in everything. What do you think are the categories to grow up in as a believer?
Well, how you title it, but I think that, that walking by faith and not by sight.
Okay, need to grow up in faith. Okay. What else do you need to grow up in, Ron? To grow up in courage. Okay? All aspects. Guy?
Patience.
To grow up in patience? How would that be? How do you grow up in patience? Can you distinguish between growing up in faith and growing up in patience? Can you see a difference between the two or no? Can some can't? Do you think there's a difference between the two? Okay. Do you think there's a difference between growing up in faith and growing up in patience.
Christian already has love, joy, patience, forgetfulness, meekness, but in certain circumstances, it's like patience come forth because great patience is needed, but it's already there.
Okay.
So in that sense, I see patience as something that is already in the heart, and we don't as believers. Slowly learn to be less impatient and therefore grow in patience.
Okay.
We don't say, well, I don't have a temper. I don't lose my temper as frequently as I did before.
Or don't lose all of it like I used to, just some of it or something.
Yeah.
Okay.
Patience is of the character.
Okay. Okay. That comes in that category that I was talking about. Character you have or you don't have. Maturity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, one doesn't have when they're born again. When they're born again, they do have, they either have love or they're still selfish. And patience would be an attribute of love, right? Perhaps you meant not growing in patience, but another picture's in your mind of something that you described that way. I don't know, maybe that's what you were thinking. Character is not something that you grow into or that grows. You wouldn't grow in love, would you? But you would grow in faith. The scriptures say grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would grow in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God.
I think growing in love, I mean, yeah, once you love, but I think as you mature, I think love will manifest more in one's life by being mature in different areas.
Okay. Love can be more intelligent. In other words, the mind and understanding can develop itself more intelligently of applying love. Right? You follow me? Okay. The intelligence can be developed. Knowledge can keep increasing to be more intelligent in loving. Does that make sense to you? As you continue to grow in your knowledge of what love is and the love of God for you, you would see more and more of applying your love. You make it more intelligent. But you don't add to the quality of love. You don't grow in the quality of love or the existence of love. But you can grow in your knowledge of how to love, or how to apply your love. How to love your enemy can become more intelligent in your application of it. But the love's got to be there. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense to you? Okay. Okay.
I think also, I don't know how to express it. Like, I don't know if there's I can't say courage or different things, but like the ability and the willingness to, like in my own life, my testimony, the ability to quickly fix your mind on what is true, what is good. And, when temptation comes about, I would call that maturity. I think in my own life, I mean, since I was a Christian, I can just say that that has really helped me to quickly go to Scripture and quickly go to God, quickly turn instead of like kind of like seeing the circumstance and maybe dwelling on it, you know, for a while. I don't know how you say that, but I think the Holy Spirit has quickened my mind to go quickly to what is going to turn my mind from that which is tempting me. So I don't know how I would say it other than I said it. Be willing to fix your mind on what will get you out of the temptation mode.
I remember the difference in you and your walk of faith, difference between before and after 1 Corinthians 10:13 became a reality to you. And I remember this significant help, strengthening, steadfastness that was developed in you when that scripture took hold of you, you took hold of it. I remember that. And it was distinguishable between the before and after. That is a maturity step. And that can be applied, as this was with temptation, that can be applied when another promise of God applies, when you need courage. And when you find God's promise that addresses the need for courage, or promise that relates to fear, or whatever. You find that, and it is something that God makes for you to possess. You live by it. It's another step of maturity. And you become more steadfast when it comes to temptation, or whatever the case may be. And you're building and building and building and building. You're building maturity. It's not, you don't jump from a child to mature. You keep building maturity. One belief, one step, one promise at a time. Teresa?
I believe one can mature speaking with others.
Mm-hmm.
When to speak, when not to speak. Definitely not very much.
And it's easier to be, it is easier to know of the reality of that step of maturity after it, the fact. What's hard to see is the maturity that you presently need that you don't have. That's the hardest thing to see. It's, you know, you, when you blurt it out, had no idea that, you know, that there was anything higher than that way of relating to people at the time. But looking back, you're all smiling because you're relating, aren't you? Looking back, we say, oh, you know, 2020. Now, that's not the way God intends for us to mature by mistake. He doesn't intend it to be that way. That is the long, hard way. And you'll learn so much less by the time you die than God intends. I mean, you take your children. God doesn't intend for them to learn only by their blunders, their falls. God intends for them to learn much quicker through your child training than their failures. And God has given us the means by which we can mature much faster and avoid those blunders that we look back upon later on and recognize. And one of the best ways to avoid that experience is through the eyes of another. Others are always more, I believe, more capable of seeing what we need to mature in than we are. It's true. Others are more capable of seeing where we need to mature than we are, because they're more objective. And I think that's one of the things that the body of Christ members can administer to one another. And it is one of the things that is a description of how a shepherd can advance the maturity of sheep, because he's outside looking and sees. Ron, do you have something?
Yeah, after last Wednesday night, I was thinking about Pastor's relationship with the flock, and the word that I came to afterwards, I asked you to think of a word that was describing some of the needs that I sense that I need and others need, and you came up with the word prudence.
You came up with the word prudence.
I came up with the ideas, and I was searching for the word, and you came up with the word prudence.
Right.
And it seemed to define, or seemed to be the word that defines that I was trying to communicate.
Okay.
And I'm not sure what you remember right now, but I see this growth through the instruction of the pastor is growth and prudence.
That word came to me as I was listening to her, and I had forgotten that word. But he and I were talking about a concept, and I said, well, the word that we described it is prudent. And a prudent man, you look in Proverbs, it talks often about the prudent man. A prudent person who thinks is one who thinks first of what the consequences will be of their action before they take the action. And then they avoid any consequence that would be detrimental to others, to anyone. That's a prudent man. That's a good, and the book of Proverbs is filled with praise of the prudent man and a description of the prudent man. He takes forethought about the consequences of what he will do and judges its goodness and propriety before he acts. And then he acts only if it will be a good thing. And that's another, you know, that's an attribute of benevolence. Not just acting and seeing if it's good or bad. It's taking a look ahead of it, ahead, being prudent. Anybody else with a question? Kim, did you have something?
Thank you.
I'm very touched by the vulnerability of that statement, Danny, to speak before other people and acknowledge not just people that called you that, but that you have that tendency, that attribute, and it's
true. I want to grow out of it. Mm-hmm. If I believe the truth, as much as I believe what anyone else says, and it's so gullible, then I would be a mature man by now.
That's true, Danny. I could not have used more precise words. That it is a susceptibility in you. You speak this very kindly and gently, but we're just giving me the opportunity and that being a true susceptibility of you, it falls upon everyone else to take note of that and to cease to put anything in Danny's mind. Is not absolutely known to be for her good. You follow me? That is a responsibility that falls upon all of us in knowing a person's susceptibility. Do not give her any occasion to be moved away by any distracting thought. No personal opinion, no anything. Unless you know it, like Paul says to Ephesians, it would be something that would edify Danny. That's what Danny needs. And she needs to know that people will take that into account. Some of you have susceptibilities in various ways that cause you to be tossed here and there by waves and blown by every wind of doctrine. And you may not recognize it so deeply or as openly as Danny's just expressed it. You may not see its significance. You may not see its detriment. But it's just as real. And it's like Mr. Barnes was saying earlier, Danny. He said that children have good qualities that God would have us to have, but they have some qualities that God would have us to grow out of, and that is to be very willing. He used the word credulous, which means willing to believe anything, everything. Similar to the idea of gullible. And it is a quality of a child that if it is not matured out of, they are so susceptible to be used by other people because they can't distinguish between trickery or teasing or joking. They take everything at face value. And when one person's statement at face value conflicts with another person's statement at face value, they don't know what to do. So they get tossed back and forth between conflicting views. And to people who have such susceptibility, it's no laughing matter to tease or just to throw out a comment that you don't really mean, or that's not absolutely trustworthy. Because they process the information differently than others who are so skeptical that they believe nobody. That's the other end of the spectrum. One who will trust nobody, who will believe nobody's word. But God says, Danny, that we are no longer to be children. It does not have to remain like that. One of the reasons a few months ago I gave a pastoral instruction for people to cease from being teachers one to another. Remember that? And it was very explicit, very direct, because it's probably one of the few times I've ever, perhaps the first time I've ever required behavior in a particular way, other than your own spontaneous love for one another, which God requires. But I put upon us all a discipline to stop the practice of being everybody else's teacher and going to them with a new teaching, an answer to their expressed state at the moment, to always have the answer for them, or to always be handing out books to them or something like that. Because there are some people who just need to be left alone and be pastored by an individual instead of 20 individuals. That's what they need. As Paul says in Corinthians, not everyone is a teacher. Not everyone's an apostle. Not everyone has the working of miracles. So I put that discipline upon you for very important purpose, and Danny is one of those. So I speak a little freely tonight of my mind because Danny has given me opportunity. Her opening statement regarding that. And I want to establish in expressing myself as one of the reasons why I put that discipline on. Because of Danny's need. Because God does not intend for Danny to be tossed to and fro, blown with every wind of doctrine. Not all of you are in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to be able to give Danny a unified view of God and His gospel. You're all in need of maturity. So that's why I put a halt to being one another's teachers. You all need to grow up first before I turn you loose on other people. What you all need. And you need to recognize that. And you all can be. You all can be. I know you all can be. You know, Julie? Because I am? Oh, I see. You all can be a mature man. God has given to you pastor for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. He has provided that which would equip you, then it's possible for you to be a mature me. Some of you still have historic relationships to reconcile. Some of you still have some, I think, guilt to be cleansed, be free of. You have fears to be liberated from. Maybe you have faith that needs to be unified with the whole body of Christ and the unity of faith. Each of you have different needs of maturity. Don't compare yourself with other people. You have your own need of maturity. Your own. Don't compare yourself with anybody else and say, thank God I'm not like that. Don't do that. Measure yourself against the Lord Jesus Christ. Measure yourself against the stature of the fullness of Christ. Call upon God and say, God, mature me till I'm like Jesus. Don't you point out any human being and say, there's my measure. Don't compare yourself with any other person except Jesus. That's the measure. That's the stature of the measure. Maturity is Jesus. To any who wouldn't want to say anything, it would be offensive or hurt you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for expressing yourself. I wish I had grown up in a church, or I could have had a relationship. Somebody that knew how to see immaturity. Somebody knew how also to make it into maturity. I had a lot of people tell me I was immature. Nobody came to me and said, I know how to make it different. As I grew up, everybody surrounding me saying, you can't stop sinning. You can't stop living in sin. Nobody knew how. But I knew. But I want to tell you something that is not an insult to any of you. I have learned what the gospel is. That sets people free to love God with all their heart. I know what the faith is, and I know what the knowledge of the Son of God is. All of you can, in a greater measure than you have. And I know that I can, in a greater measure than I have. And I know that if there's going to be a work of service worthy of the name of Jesus, we all need more maturity.